All right, thank you. Lord our God, thank you so much for our time together this evening, time to spend in your word, time to draw near to you, time to learn and to humble ourselves, time, Lord God, to hopefully learn from Israel's failures so that we don't repeat them. We thank you, Lord God, for your servant Isaiah. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy right now to study this, to come, to drive here in our cars, to not be afraid of being arrested, to not be afraid of being brought off to a gulag. We are free to study. Help us, Lord God, not to look lightly upon that. I pray, Lord God, that our numbers might increase. Yes. I pray, Lord God, that your people here in southeastern Michigan would begin to take your word more seriously. Help us all, Lord God, to sit at your feet this evening, to be true talmidim, true disciples. To you be all the glory, in Yeshua's name. Amen. A couple of things. First is I'm fighting a cold, and so I won't be shaking anybody's hands tonight, nothing personal. Also, I won't be hanging around afterwards, schmoozing. Sorry, but I'm preaching on Shabbat, and I'm doing two radio shows back-to-back Monday and Tuesday. I need to save my voice. So I'm not going to be schmoozing, not going to be shaking hands. I got to get home and get right to sleep tonight. All right. I made available, and they're still available. I think, Carl, we still have some copies out there. If you want to take the Bible Books Challenge, copies are out there. If you didn't already take one, you can take one during the break between sessions. If you want to take it home and do it, that's great. I only ask that you be honest and just don't have your Bible open. Take it and just see what you know from memory. Because how else are you going to know what you need to learn if you don't see what you don't know? So, and if anybody's already been working on it or you have it done, what you can do is during the break, just like leave it right here. Okay? I will grade it and I will have it back for you next Thursday. If I was feeling better, I'd have it back for you tonight. It doesn't take that long to know. All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 2. Still got to get used to these glasses. This way I look at you. This way I look down. I'm looking at you. I look down. Okay. Isaiah chapter 2. If anybody's here who was not here either of the first 2 weeks, and you would like a copy of the intro notes to Isaiah, I've got three sets up here. I only ask two things. One is, if you're a couple, share a copy. And number two is, don't take it if you don't really intend to be regularly here. Now, I'm looking out at our group this evening, and I'm guessing we've got about 22, 23 people. We started out with 39. Now, I knew that we wouldn't end with 39. Who knows? We could end with 59. All I knew was I challenged everybody at the outset. Don't be flitting about when it comes to the Thursday night Shema Bible study. Commit to it, right? Commit to it. This is the book of Isaiah. This is scripture. And it's the last days. This is no time to be playing footsie with, oh, maybe I'll go, maybe I won't go. You know what I'm saying? Commit. And so, some people, I get it, on a given day you're sick. Like, if I wasn't teaching, I'd be home in bed right now. And sometimes work comes up that you didn't anticipate. I get that. But by and large, each week I should be seeing the same people, maybe a few more, which is always nice. I might see one or two less. Again, people have, circumstances they can't help. And I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody. I'm just thinking, look at the days we're in, right? This is a day, these are serious days we're in. So really encourage you to commit. All right, and thank you for those of you, you've been here every week. That's fantastic. All right. I've entitled our study of Isaiah chapter 2, The Storm Before the Calm. And for good reason. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. By the way, anybody catch, see online, either YouTube or Facebook, Louis Farrakhan speaking here in Detroit last week? Yeah. He spoke at the Aretha Franklin Amphitheater. And let me tell you something, as they panned around, that place was pretty full. I don't know what the capacity is, might be 2,000 or 1,000 or something, I don't know, but it was pretty full. And it's no mystery what Louis Farrakhan stands for. He's never been one to be shy about his opinions about certain people and certain issues. What really blew my mind was how many people were there. He's an angry, bitter, opportunistic man, because he knows there's a lot of angry, bitter people, and he's taking that opportunity to fuel those resentments and such. He made some really obnoxious anti-Semitic comments during his address. Thinking he was clever, he said, "I'm not an anti-Semite, I'm an anti-termite." Not the first time somebody tried to compare Jewish people to a subhuman category and called our people stupid. Again, I know there's going to be people like that in the world. What really blew my mind is people applauding at lines like that right here in Detroit. In 2018. And what further blew my mind was a local pastor. Well, okay, he's from up in the Flint area, but a local pastor came and gave the invocation, thanking God for Minister Farrakhan. We live in scary days. It was very much like this in Weimar, Germany. In the late 1920s into the late 1930s, very much like this. Right now here in the U.S., it's become academically fashionable to be anti-Israel. It's academically fashionable. And they'll say that we're anti-Zionist, but what is Zionism but simply the desire for Jewish people to have their homeland and to be able to live in peace? Nothing mysterious. When people say they're anti-Zionist, they're really anti-Jewish. And it's become academically fashionable to be part of the boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement to try to punish Israel for its allegedly apartheid policies. Apartheid? I was in South Africa during apartheid. I saw what went on. And I've been in Israel. And there's nothing even close to resembling it. Here's the fact. There are hundreds of thousands of Arabs living in Israel as citizens with the same rights to vote, same rights to hold public office, same rights to advance in the university, same rights in every respect. Do you know how many Jewish people in Muslim countries are allowed to hold public office to advance in the various fields? No. Do you know how many Jewish people are allowed to live in the Palestinian territories? Absolute zero. And yet Israel's the one accused of being an apartheid state. And supposedly, intelligent people at the University of Michigan including professors, somehow still call Israel an apartheid state and call for boycott, divestment, and sanctions. I guess you really have to have a very advanced degree to be that ignorant. But it's become fashionable. And that's how it was at the universities in Germany in the 1930s. Germany's universities were considered to be the best in the world, had the highest academic standards of all the universities in the world. All the best were considered to be in Germany. And anti-Semitism became very intellectually fashionable in Germany's universities. And the media in Germany. There was a very much a program, a systematic anti-Semitic thrust in Germany's newspapers. Seeing the same thing here, except it's on Twitter. And it's on Facebook. And apparently, pages like Kill All the Jews don't seem to violate Facebook's standards. Where people can say the Jewish people should be eliminated from the earth, and that doesn't seem to violate Twitter's standards. We live in scary times in that regard. Does it surprise you? If you know the scriptures, it's not surprising at all. So, as we come to chapter 2, again, I called it the storm before the calm. Because things are going to be great when Messiah returns. And chapter 2 includes a little section, promise of how things are going to be at Messiah's return. But it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll just take it a few verses at a time. In fact, we're just going to look at verse 1. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, hold on a second. Why is he doing this again? He just did that in chapter 1. So why is it again? The vision which Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah, he just told us that at the beginning of chapter 1. Well, here's the thought. The repeated ascription probably signifies the passage of time. Some period of time has passed since the writing of that first oracle, and that we should consider this a separate oracle. In fact, all of chapters 2, 3, and 4 represent a separate oracle from chapter 1. So here's our hint. When you're looking at structure, and it's not a bad thing to look for intentional structure in books of the Bible, and Isaiah is no exception. Whenever you see what looks like a new ascription, right? It's like he's introducing a vision or introducing an oracle, or he's telling us his name again, or something that seems like he's introducing a new thing. Consider that you have just finished an oracle and an undetermined period of time has passed, and now God has told him, sit down and write again. So that's how you'll kind of recognize the structure in Isaiah. All right, verses 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Man. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that time. I can't wait for that time. But make no mistake, we will not usher in that time. You know, we're not going to somehow produce a messianic age. In fact, from the whole of Scripture, we get the sense that Messiah is going to return, and he is going to forcibly subdue the nations. And then finally, when they're subdued, then there's peace. The fact that he has to do that is what's so lamentable. But it's part of the fall. It's in our nature to be rebellious and to be against God. All right. What's very interesting about verses 2, several interesting things about verses 2 through 4, and we're going to go on a little bit of a Bible, scavenger hunt in the next few minutes. First of all, these verses are quoted verbatim in Micah chapter 4. So if you're taking notes, and I'm really delighted to see some people taking notes, and I see a few notebooks, three-ring binders. This is great. This is great. I know you're taking it seriously. Okay. Micah chapter 4, when you get a chance, look it up, word for word, pretty much. But what does this tell us, verses 2 through 4? In the last days, and we can ask ourselves, how do we define last days? Because there's a couple different ways to define it. In the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. So the temple mount will once again be the temple mount, not the mount of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The temple mount. It's going to be exalted above every other place in the world. I don't think it means that God is going to, you know, cause like an earthquake that makes Mount Moriah higher than every other mountain. I don't think it's going to be higher than Mount Everest or K2 or anything like that. Simply that it's going to be exalted. In other words, it will hold the highest place. That's what is meant there. It's the mountain of the house of the Lord, not the mountain of the house of Muhammad. So what does that tell us? There's going to be a temple there. Which, again, shouldn't surprise us. The temple is going to be rebuilt. It's not a matter of if, just a matter of when. I tend to think sooner rather than later. And it says, people from all the nations will travel to Jerusalem and will seek the Lord. It says all the nations, end of verse 2. And all the nations will stream to it. And verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, the temple, not a mosque, right? The house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. That he may teach us? How is the Lord God going to be teaching people as they come? There's some theology here. Messiah, upon his return, takes his place on the throne of David over Israel and the nations, and it is God in the person of Messiah Yeshua who instructs. Yes. There will actually be a king in Zion again. But he'll be the King of Kings. So when people say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that we may seek him and that he may teach us concerning his ways. He's there in person. And one of his roles is to teach the people of the nations. Now, let's test your biblical literacy. There's another prophet who prophesied that people from all the nations are going to come, in fact, will be required to come to Jerusalem, if at no other time, at the very least, for the Feast of Tabernacles. Which prophet? Raise your hand, don't call it out. Dan. Zechariah. Anybody tell me the chapter? Don't call it out, raise your hand. 14, very good. I won't ask for the verse. Okay, very good. Yeah, Zechariah tells us that's going to happen, that people from all the nations will be required to send representatives to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's how it's worded in Zechariah, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Because he's going to be there. How cool is that? So, God himself, Messiah Yeshua, will rule the nations and be their judge, because it says that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Messiah has returned, right? He will have returned. He will sit as king. He will sit as teacher of the nations, and he will sit as judge between the various contentions between the countries. Now, this is interesting because there are still nations. It's not like one world government. It's one king over all the world, but there's still nations. Which, the beautiful thing about that is, people from India will still dress and speak and celebrate as Indian with all the color and the joy. People from South and Central America will still speak and celebrate and dress and sing songs as they do in Central and South America. People in Africa will dress and sing and rejoice in the manner of people in Africa. I mean, it's just all these nations. They're still nations. But imagine the beauty and the pomp and the pageantry of people with all of that beauty and all of that joy and all of that different expression. And we're all going to get it. You know? Now, sometimes you see people try to make that happen now. And it's sad because right now it's like, yes, this is what we long for, but who are we kidding? But those days are coming where it'll be authentic. But let's get something straight here. This is happening in Jerusalem. Messiah is not ruling from Rome or Washington, D.C., or Buenos Aires. He's ruling the world from Jerusalem. That means this is a very geocentric message. Yes. And in a sense, an ethnocentric message, in that it's Israel, it's Jerusalem, it's the Jewish Messiah. We're still all co-equal. We're all co-heirs. We're one larger family. There's no, you know, coach cabin and first class cabin. Nothing like that. But it is a very ethno and geocentric message when you think about it. And some people don't like that. Let me tell you, there are a pretty fair number of Christian theologians who chafe at the idea of Israel and Jerusalem and the Jewish Messiah being front and center in the millennium. They don't like that. You know, I just wish people would understand that. That doesn't mean anybody's second class. It's just, it was salvation, as Yeshua said, is from the Jews. So, all right. And so war will finally come to an end. Think about all the things we won't have to do. Think about how we can reallocate so much of our money and our resources our young men and women with energy to do and to build and to, and it won't be for engines of war anymore. That's beautiful. And the way it's described here is in ancient ways. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Implements of war will become implements of agriculture. It doesn't mean that we won't have modernity. It's just simply that we won't, you know, Boeing can go back to making planes just to move people around and, you know, everything will be reallocated to productive ends. Okay. Now, the expression, the last days, verse 2, it will come about that in the last days, that expression, the last days, appears, how many times would you guess that that expression, the last days, appears in Scripture? How many would say more than 200? How many would say more than 100? It appears 10 times. Whoa. I know. Isn't that, you think, right, as important as that is, that we would see that expression, the last days, 10 times. Now, if we add the expressions the end of time or the end of the age, how many would say now there's over 100? Nope. It adds four more. 14 times in Scripture. That doesn't mean that's all there is. It's just mean you, with those expressions, the end of days, the end of time, or the last days. For those of you diligently taking notes, let me give you these other references, because it would be good for you to study them out. Jeremiah 23:20 and 49:39. Jeremiah 23:20 and 49:39. Ezekiel 38:16. Hosea 3:5. Micah 4:1, which of course, because I told you Micah quotes this same passage verbatim. Acts 2:17. 2 Timothy 3:1, James 5:3, and 2 Peter 3:3. Now, each of those has the expression, the last days. Now, if you add the expressions, the end of time, or end of the age, there's now four more. Daniel 12:4 and 13. Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 13. And then Matthew chapter 13, verses 39 to 49. Also chapter 24. Verses 3 through 25. I'm sorry, I did this wrong. Matthew 13, 39 through 49. 24, 3 through 25. Wait. Yeah, 24, 3. Sorry, I'm giving you the whole passage instead of just one little verse. 24, 3 through 25, 46. Okay, Matthew 13, 39 through 49. Matthew 24, 3 through 25, 46. And Matthew 28, 20. So, guess what we're going to do? We're going to look at each of those. Okay? Now, the larger sections in Matthew, that's for you to do on your own. But I want to look at these 10 other expressions, the last days, and see what we can conclude from comparing them with one another. So, take a little bit of a right turn to Jeremiah 23. We're going to look at Jeremiah 23:20. And it's talking about false prophets, by the way, which is very interesting. Jeremiah 23:20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purpose of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. And he's talking about false prophets. He's saying, I didn't send them. And if you had discernment, you would have known it. And then 49:39, so take another right turn. Now, this is a particular prophecy against nations in the east, Babylon, Elam, Kedar. And in verse 39 it says, but it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. And then let's look at Ezekiel 38:16. Take another right. We're doing all right turns. Ezekiel 38. And of course, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 are all about what? Gog and Magog. The last battle. And that's not to be confused with Armageddon. I consider them two separate wars. Armageddon, if you've got the 1,000 years of the millennium here, just before it, you have Armageddon, then 1,000 years, then Satan is released for a short period of time, stirs up the nations, and then you have the battle of Gog and Magog. And it's spelled out that way in Revelation. All right, Ezekiel 38:16. Actually, let's start at verse 14. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them, riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. In other words, he's going to annihilate those armies. Utterly annihilate those armies. And the whole world, for the second time, will know that God loves his people Israel and is not going to stand for anybody coming against them. Hosea 3:5, another little right turn just before Joel. Actually, let's look at all of Hosea 3. There's only 5 verses. The Lord said to me, remember how he had Hosea marry Gomer? Yeah. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods, and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, for I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So it's going to be a desperate situation, but it forces Israel to run to the Lord. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, we don't need to look at because it's literally word for word the same as Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, or 2:2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Context here, it's Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. The first Shavuot after Yeshua was put to death, rose from the dead 3 days later. He ascended to heaven on the 40th day, and 10 days after that, on Shavuot, the Holy Spirit fell and filled the believers. They began speaking in other languages. And they're out there. They're out there in the public, preaching, but in other languages. And yet still recognizable as Galileans. And everybody's going, how's that? How does that work? Yeah, they said, they must be drunk. Sure, every time I get drunk, I don't drink, but for argument's sake, every time I get drunk, I start speaking Swahili. Yeah, right. You know, I mean, that doesn't happen. I don't even recall my Spanish if I were to get drunk. They're speaking other languages. And some mockers are saying, they're drunk. And what does Peter do? He gets up and says, come on, guys, it's only 9 a.m. He's being very good-natured about it. Come on, guys, it's only 9 a.m. These guys are not drunk. This is what God promised. And then Peter begins preaching this message. Verse 15, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So, there's that. And then 2 Timothy 3:1. Take another right turn. Second Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and it goes on and on. But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. James 5:3. Another littler right turn, right after Hebrews. We'll start at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of hosts. Greed. 2 Peter 3:3. Now a teeny tiny right turn, because it's just like two pages or so. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? So, based on what we just saw, all these different passages about the last days, what can we conclude? It's going to be great. It's going to be awful. First, it's going to be awful. And then it's going to be great. Right? It's going to be awful. And it's us, it's mankind that makes it awful, right? It's godlessness, darkness, malevolence. But then Messiah comes, and then it's wonderful. But it's all called the last days. And if you include the Ezekiel passage, the last days goes 1,000 years beyond Armageddon. And if you count the book of Acts and the day of Pentecost, it goes back 2,000 years. So in a very real sense, we've been in the last days all this time. It's just that the last days finds its fulfillment in multiple stages. Multiple stages. All right. And I really do encourage you to, this week, read these two sections in Matthew. Matthew 13, 39 to 49, and 24, 3 through basically all of chapter 25. This is what Yeshua described the last days. He said what to expect. And you'll find that it's completely consistent with everything else. It's going to get bad. Bad is going to get worse. Worse is going to get unthinkable. And then he returns. Joe, you had a question.
Explain that again. The last days are 2,000 years old.
Okay, so yeah, if you take into account Acts chapter 2, the last days, in part, was already happening as of the day of Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel to Jewish people who were there in Jerusalem from all the different nations. And so what's going to happen? They're going to go back home to their respective countries where they've been living and preach the gospel in all these nations. So that's part of the last days. The last days is also the things that are coming upon us now. The rebirth of the nation Israel in 1948 is a big part of that. But it also includes the terrible things that are coming. Antichrist, the nations of the world gathered to annihilate Israel, Messiah's return to annihilate those armies that tried to annihilate Israel. And then you have us hammering our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. That 1,000 years of Messiah's reign on earth is part of the last days. And then after that 1,000 years, the battle of Gog and Magog is also called part of the last days. Now, who knows what happens after the battle of Gog and Magog? Take a guess. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. Yeah. So the earth will enjoy 1,000 years of Messiah's reign, and it'll be wonderful, but it won't be like heaven. Right. It won't quite be heaven. Some of the nations are gonna buck this. They're not gonna get on board with this. Zechariah 14 tells us that they won't get any rain if they refuse to acknowledge Messiah Yeshua and come up for Sukkot. They won't get any rain. No rain in many parts of the world means famine and starvation, and so eventually everybody's got to get on board. So the 1,000-year reign of Messiah Yeshua is wonderful, but it's not quite like heaven is going to be. No rebellion in heaven.
First of all, it's very hard for me to picture this. I'm sorry. I mean, it's
not just you.
Yeah, it's so
yeah. Linda's saying it's hard to picture this.
It's hard to picture, but the other thing is, Jesus is will reign for the 1,000 years. But then do we meet God, the Father?
Well, here's what's going to happen. If he returns while we're still alive, we're caught up immediately to meet him in the air. Now, the question is, then when he comes to fight against those nations, are we there in the battle with him, or is it his angels, or is it both? But then the question is, the question after that is, what about us? Okay, that 1,000 years, people are still going to be born in the same way, physical, childbirth, babies will have to be diapered and sometimes given a little patch on the tuchus if they misbehave, all of the things. People will still be born with sin, right? It's not eternity. It's still this present earth. But what's happening during all this time? Satan's locked up. Satan is locked up for that full 1,000 years. In other words, imagine a leaderless army. How long is that going to hold up, right? It doesn't say all the demons are locked up, but Satan is. So there's no orchestration, there's no coordination. Satan no longer has the power and the authority to, you know, send demonic details to go do this, that, the other thing. So the gospel is now going forward without all the usual hindrances. So it's going to be a great time. People are going to come to the knowledge of the Lord, and they will need to.
We may
or may not be here for that. But even if we're not, where we are is so is unimaginably greater than what we have here. It's not like we're going to go, oh man, I wanted to be there for the millennium. You know, somehow I have a feeling that that we might be allowed to pay visits. I don't know. We're in eternity. We're no longer limited in our physicality like we are now. You know, if you wanted to go pay a visit to Jerusalem and see how things are going, for all I know, God will say, sure, Linda. You know, and you won't need an armed escort. You can go at night or during the day. It's still going to be light out. No guards, no gates, you know. Walk on in. It's because it's so much greater than what we have. But you've been to Jerusalem. So imagine all of that with the added joy. There's no fighting. There's no wall, you know, separating Israel from the Palestinian territories. There's no more insanity of a so-called Palestinian state. It's everything, all the good now, and then all the unimaginable good to come. So if you can't quite picture it, that's okay. 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So it's going to be great. All right, let's go on. So just again, overall, the Bible indicates that the last days will go from bad to worse, and darkness and evil will dominate until Messiah's return, at which time a great battle will take place. And afterward, when Messiah triumphs, the world will be restored to godliness and quietness. But it's still not the eternal state. It's still not perfect. Verse 5, back to Isaiah chapter 2. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I'm kind of taking that all by itself. First of all, it stands on its own. That's appropriate at any time, in all places, right? At all times and in all places. Come, house of Jacob. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. You could attach that to what's just gone before, because Messiah is coming. Better days are coming. Come, let's walk in the light of the Lord, right? In light of what's coming. Right? Makes sense. Let's do it right because of what's coming. But really, it's attached to what comes after. Because it says, for, right? There's that connective there. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have abandoned your people. So you see how it's attached. But in a sense, this admonition stands on its own. It could equally be tied to verses 2 through 4 or to the verses that follow. It's a perfect segue. We should walk according to God's word because of the glory that's to be revealed, and we should walk according to God's word because of the judgment that is to come. Either way, we should walk in the light of the Lord. All right, verses 6 through 9. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers, like the Philistines. And they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land also has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. Wow. So the prophet turns from talking to his people to now talking to the Lord about his people. Right? He's just said, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people. See the change. He's now talking to the Lord about Israel. He says that Adonai has abandoned his people and now lists the reasons why. Now, as we saw in chapter 1, the land, it lacks for godliness, it lacks for justice, it lacks for humility. Yet here we're told that it's filled, but it's filled with all the wrong things. Verse 6, influences from the east. Got to check my horoscope. Got to call Miss Esmeralda to tell me my fortune. Got to go get my palm read. Got to go get my aura cleansed. Got to go get my psychic reading. Filled with influences from the east. Verse 7, silver and gold, horses and chariots, wealth, extravagance. And verse 8, idols. Whew. These things explain the lamentable description back in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Remember? Judah is left like a shelter in a vineyard, a little hut out there, a hut in a cucumber field. The land is overrun. Strangers are devouring our crops right in front of our eyes. Right? Terrible, terrible. And this explains why. It's worth recalling the requirements, by the way, and the prohibitions on Israel's kings. Those of you taking notes, everybody. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. God says, you know, there's coming a day when you're going to want a king. You're going to clamor for a king. You're going to want respectability. Going to be like everybody else. But I've got requirements, God says, of the king. First of all, he's got to be an Israeli. You don't put a non-Israeli on the throne of Israel. For obvious reasons, conflict of interest, divided loyalties. I'm going to refrain from making political comment, but it's just you don't put somebody who's not an Israeli on the throne of Israel. Secondly, the king of Israel must not amass gold and silver for himself, because he'll get proud. He'll get puffed up and see himself as better than his fellow Israelis. No hoarding gold and silver. Then it goes on. No collecting horses and chariots. Because then the king is going to be able to say, look at my army. Right? Look at my army, which I have amassed. And look at all the horses and the chariots and da-da-da-da-da-da, right? He's also not to collect wives, because they'll turn his heart after other gods. So, you know, I see that in light of chapter 2 of Isaiah. Verses 7 and 8. Their land's been filled with silver and gold. No end to their treasure. Their land's been filled with horses. No end to their chariots. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands. So my question is, what can be said about Israel and the Jewish community today, and what can be said about our own society today? I don't know too many people that actually have an idol that's in their house that they bow down to. Though I'm told that people who are serious, like really, really deep into yoga, will have a Buddha statue or multiple Buddha statues and will do all their postures in front of the Buddha statue. That, as far as I'm concerned, is idolatry. But aside from that, we have other kinds of idols. The works of our own hands. Of course, I'm not very mechanical. I couldn't make a toaster. But, I mean, think about every year, the Woodward Dream Cruise, and literally tens of thousands, like 40 to 50,000 custom cars. And each of those cars, well, for some of them, some of these guys are just so wealthy, they go to the Barrett Jackson. Hey, you know, I've really been hankering to get a, you know, 56 Bel Air as original as possible. Oh, I've been hankering to get a, you know, fill in the blank. For them, it's nothing. It's just, it could drop $180,000. It's just nothing. Nothing. But most of the people at the Woodward Dream Cruise with the custom cars, the custom trucks, etc., that's their baby.
Yes.
It's taken all of their spending money and maybe then some to restore. And I get it, you know, to me it would be a whole lot of fun if I knew anything about automotive to have a project, and especially during the winter months when I can't really be doing much of anything anyway, go to my pole barn and me and my buddy or buddies, we're working on the body or we're rebuilding this, we're doing that, and come the spring it's ready to roll out. I get that, but there's a point where it's idolatry. And it's not for me to tell you where that line is, but the Holy Spirit will tell you where that line is. All right. I think what we're going to do is I think we're going to knock off there. Yeah, I don't know why I thought we were going to get through all of chapter 2. That's funny. But let me close with this. So we'll end at verse 9. In verse 9... let's read this again. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. And he says to God, but do not forgive them. Wow. So Isaiah prophesies that all will be abased from the nobility on down. Won't matter in that day. Now remember, he's prophesying, because this is taking place probably during the days of Ahaz, but I think he's prophesying of the days to come, Babylonian captivity and such. But all will be abased from the nobility on down. If the people will not humble themselves, then humility will be put upon them via judgment. And the prophet actually urges God not to forgive them, and it seems harsh to us. But remember two things. Number one, this is scripture. The Holy Spirit moved Isaiah to write what he wrote. Now, I don't think he was like in a trance doing this. Of course not. He was writing in his own writing style. But if God didn't want him to include that, but don't forgive them, he never would have Never would have let him put that. God allowed Isaiah to say to him, don't forgive them. But thankfully, Isaiah is not the one who has the last word. God has the last word. And so number one, this is scripture that the Holy Spirit himself inspired. Number two, God is gracious. Chapter 1, verse 9, we're reminded that he always preserves a remnant. The wicked will perish, the righteous will be preserved. He always preserves a remnant. All right, so that's where we're going to leave off. I'm just making a note, left off here. Yeah, remember I told you it was going to take a while to get through Isaiah? All right, let's do this. Let's take a 6-minute break. We'll come back at 1:45, and we'll have our study of our next messianic prophecy. If that. Tonight, in our study of Messianic Prophecies, Section 2. By the way, just again want to welcome everybody who's listening online to the Shema Bible Studies. Glad that you've been joining us. Glad that you're taking advantage of that part of the website. It's nice to also hear from people. All right, so the next in our series of Messianic Prophecies is Psalm 22. So you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 22, but I want to introduce it. Okay, 10 to 15 minutes, but no more than 15. I've had more than a few people in my years ask me, why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, it just seems not like the Messiah to question God. Why would he do that? I've had a fair number of Christians really kind of wonder, why would Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then you've got people like Samuel Levine. If you never heard of him, it's just as well. Samuel Levine wrote an anti-missionary book called You Take Jesus, I'll Take God. The book is, I can't even call it scholarship, it's just so shoddy. He wrote the book to basically, for the Jewish person who's looking for a reason to not believe in Yeshua and doesn't want to do their homework, have somebody else that they say, well, Samuel Levine said. But it's so shoddy. And what Samuel Levine does with Psalm, he doesn't even bring in Psalm 22. He says, how can Jesus be the Messiah if on the cross he's blaspheming? Saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you're a Jewish person who's looking for a reason to not believe, things like that would seem to be enough. What Samuel Levine is either too ignorant to include in his discussion of that, or too intellectually dishonest, is to bring out that what Yeshua did was quote the first line of Psalm 22. Let's look at Psalm 22. And I will answer the question, by the way, why did Yeshua say that? I'm going to answer the question. If you've never heard this, let's just say I think you'll appreciate it. Psalm 22. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Now, if Samuel Levine is going to argue that that's blasphemy, he's just called King David a blasphemer. Because this is a psalm of David. So Yeshua is on the cross, and he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why? This is where having a little understanding of first century Jewish rabbis and their disciples and how teaching was done at that time will help unpack this. One of the things that was required of a Jewish disciple, of pretty much of any rabbi, in the first century was you had to have all 150 Psalms memorized. And the way a rabbi would test his Talmidim, his disciples, for proficiency would be while they're sitting around him, he would call out the first line of a psalm. And to show their proficiency, they would recite the rest of the psalm back to him. So when Yeshua says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Psalm 22, verse 1, every learned Jewish man watching the scene of the crucifixion recognizes it, and in their minds they begin going, why is he quoting that one? Okay. Far from... Oh, crap. And they realize they're watching it being acted out in front of them. Let's look at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. You realize that's exactly what was going on at the scene of the crucifixion? The Jewish religious leaders are going, let God deliver him. It says they were wagging their heads. If he's the righteous one, let him come down off the cross and we'll believe. They're mocking. This was happening right in, and they're the ones doing it. Verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded, not literal bulls, but talking about powerful, influential. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. King David never had an experience where all of his bones were out of joint. We don't know anything about him experiencing heart failure. Do you know that when a person was crucified, the way the Romans were extremely efficient and cruel about it, you were nailed through the wrists as well as tied, nailed through the wrist to the wooden crossbeam and probably rope also just to hold that. And your feet were then nailed to the vertical beam. And then they would lift it up, literally, you would be lifted up. They'd bring it over the hole in which it was to rest, which is a couple feet deep in order to hold it, and they would boom, drop it in. First of all, at my age, if I just jump off a step, I might end up doing something. But imagine, you are suspended. You can't use your muscles. You can't land. You're helpless. You're attached to something that's being dropped a couple of feet. Boom! All your bones are going to be out of joint. Do you know how people died being crucified? If they wanted to hurry it up, they'd break your legs so that you couldn't push yourself up to get a breath because you can't breathe when you're like this and you're suspended. You don't know what it feels like. I don't know what it feels like because I'm on the ground. But you can't breathe. They'd have a little thing there, and the person would have to push themselves up, and it would hurt. Can you imagine how much that hurt? You're nailed to the thing. Push yourself up to get a breath. And if they break your legs, you can no longer push yourself up to get the breath. You die of asphyxiation. But more often than not, they weren't in a hurry. And people who were crucified, and the Romans crucified a whole lot of people, were crucified along public thoroughfares to strike fear into people. Don't cross Caesar, or this is what you get. And so they were usually not in a hurry. They'd let them up there for sometime possibly for days, moaning and in desperate pain. And if they didn't die of asphyxiation, they would die from heart failure. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. Just like not literal bulls, not literal dogs. A dog was a reference to just a wicked person. With apologies to dogs, because I love dogs, but in the ancient world they were considered wild dogs, vicious and unclean, etc. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so Yeshua on the cross says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And every learned Jewish man there is now going through Psalm 22, realizing we've been saying those things. We did that. He's been pierced. We've mocked him and said, let God deliver him. The Roman soldiers cast lots for his clothing, split up his garments among them and cast lots for... It's not like he could, from the cross, he's telling the Roman guards, hey guys, split up my clothes, all right, and then cast... You know, he's not orchestrating this. This is prophecy. And so every learned Jewish man at the scene of Yeshua's crucifixion, once they hear from this rabbi, the first line of Psalm 22, they're rehearsing the rest of Psalm 22 in their minds as they watch it being acted out. So it's no surprise, for example, that in the book of Acts, the early chapters, we find it says many even of the priests became obedient to the faith. They were learned. The terrifying thing about that is Psalm 22, as it's being fulfilled right before their eyes, they're the band of evildoers. They're the dogs, the bulls of Bashan. They're the ones who... Wow. So why did Yeshua say, my God, why have you forsaken me? To show the people, even then, at the point of his death, that he was the one of whom David wrote, that this is a prophecy of the Messiah. And this I consider a tier one prophecy. There is no historical fulfillment where David himself had this done to him. Yeah, he was mocked, but he didn't go through this.
Was it right after that Christ, and maybe getting it mixed up, said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, or was it just
not sure. You'd have to do a harmony of the Gospels to see all seven statements and put them in order. The very last thing he said is, it is finished. Where this is in the midst of that, I'm not sure. But this wouldn't have been the last thing he said. But anyway, so Psalm 22 is a very powerful messianic prophecy. Prophesies about the death of the Messiah. and that it's the very rulers of the land, these strong bulls of Bashan that are mocking him, that put him there. And it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, anti-missionary rabbis have said, that doesn't say they pierced his hands and feet. It says, like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet. Because it can be ka'ari or ka'ari. Ka'ari would be like a lion. Ka'ari is pierced. But it doesn't change the meaning. They're at my hands and my feet to kill me. And by the way, the better argument is ka'ari. They have pierced, not ka'ari. So very powerful tier one messianic prophecy, Psalm 22. So now you know why Yeshua said that. So if anybody ever asks you, you know, I'm troubled. Why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Say, come with me to Psalm 22. Let's take a look. And then realize that because rabbis were required to know all the Psalms, disciples of rabbis were required to memorize all the Psalms. When he quoted that first line of Psalm 22, every learned Jewish man there would have been rehearsing the rest of the Psalm in their mind, and their jaw would have hit the floor when they realized that it was being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. All right. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. And thank you that Messiah represented your love for us, love to such an extent to give your only son, and that he loved us and gave himself for us so that we could be forgiven, reconciled to you, and have our names inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you for our time together. I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.